the gifts that they brought to this newborn King of Kings, they were not only very expensive, but they were symbolic of many things about the Lord Jesus. They showed the miracles of healing that he would perform and how one day he would give his very life for the sins of the world. You know, Christmas really is a time for giving. It's a time when we give presents to those whom we love the most. And hopefully as Christians, we do that to celebrate the fact that on that very first Christmas, God gave the world the greatest gift ever. When he gave us his son, he gave us the possibility of eternal life. All we have to do is receive Jesus as Savior, and that gift is ours. Now today we're going to stay with that theme of giving, but we're going to fast forward up through the life of Christ a ways to the time when Jesus first began his earthly ministry. Our text for today will be the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark, all the way through verse 12 of the third chapter. Jesus is about 30 years old at this time. He's just beginning his ministry. And in fact, he's still in the process of calling his first dozen followers who would later become known as the 12 apostles. The title of the message today is Gifts from God. And in this message, we're going to examine just three of the many gifts God gave to the world through the ministry of his son. The first gift that we want to look at today, we will see in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and that is the gift of forgiveness. Now, although Jesus is just beginning his ministry at this point, he's already healed many people. He's already cured a bunch of diseases. He has already cast demons out of a whole bunch of folks that were possessed. Word about him was already spreading real fast. In fact, we see that at the end of chapter 1, we see that Jesus, even at that point, he could no longer even enter a town without being mobbed by people who wanted his help. And we're told at the very end of chapter 1 that Jesus stayed outside of town in the lonely places, but people still came to him from everywhere. Now, after Jesus had been living out of town for a few days, he knew the time had come for him to demonstrate to people what his ministry was truly about. You see, he had come to do so much more than just heal the sick and cast some demons out of some people. These miracles were indeed wonderful. They caused some to give glory to God. But many of these people who came to Jesus, they only had shallow reasons for coming to him. They only wanted physical healing. These people needed to understand the spiritual lessons that lay behind the miracles that Jesus was performing. Well, now the time had come for Jesus to show them that they could experience something far greater than the healing of their physical bodies. Jesus came with an open invitation for anybody who wanted to enter the kingdom of God. In verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus went back to the town of Capernaum. Chapter 1 tells us that by this time, Jesus had already called two brothers to be his apostles, Peter and Andrew, and he had been staying at their house. Well, he came back to Capernaum, right back to their house, and when the people heard that he had come back, the scriptures say that so many people gathered in and around the house, there wasn't even room to get close to the door, let alone get in the house where you could actually see and hear Jesus preaching the word. But in spite of these crowds, we see in verses 3 through 5, there came four men who were friends of a man who was paralyzed. This man couldn't move at all. His friends carried him to that house on a mat. When they got there, the crowds were everywhere. But these men, they didn't give up. They pushed their way through the crowd. They somehow got that man on that mat up on top of the roof. They began to dig a hole through the roof. When they got it big enough, they lowered their friend on this mat right down on the ground in front of Jesus. Now, most of you already know that Jesus healed this man. We're going to review those verses again. But the thing here is, this particular miracle gave Jesus an opportunity to teach an important lesson about forgiveness. So we're going to take a look at this scene through the eyes of the Lord. First, as Jesus looked up, he saw this hole in the roof. He saw these four men up there looking down at him through this hole, and they were lowering their friend down on this mat. You know, these fellas, they displayed some character qualities that all of us could learn something from. First, they cared about their friend deeply. They cared enough that they brought him all the way there. They wanted their friend to be healed. Secondly, these fellas had the faith to believe that Jesus would, first of all, that he could, but then that he would heal their friend. And third, and probably most importantly, we talked about this a lot in the book of James. These men put some action behind their faith. See, they didn't allow these circumstances to discourage them. It would have been real easy. When they got there to the house and they saw how the crowds were just swarming all around the house, nobody, well, we're not going to be able to get in to see him today. Sorry, man, maybe we'll try again later. They didn't do that. Those men all worked together with one mind and one heart to achieve a common goal, to help their friend. And Jesus rewarded those men for their faith and their effort. Now, secondly, Jesus looks down. He sees this paralyzed man lying on his mat, and immediately Jesus knew the heart of this man's problem. Sin. Now, I'm not saying that this man became paralyzed because of his sin, but what I am saying is his sin was a much more serious problem than his paralysis. You know, and it's the same is true for all of us. The sin in our lives that separates us from God, that's a much more serious problem than any illness or physical disability ever could be. We see here in verse 5 that even before Jesus healed this man's body, he spoke peace into his heart. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus forgave this man's sins before he ever healed his body. Why did he do that? Because forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing. Now, third, our Lord looks around, and when he does, he sees the critics, he sees those Pharisees, those religious rulers of the day, who instead of coming with open minds and open hearts to seek the truth, they'd only come with critical attitudes to try to find fault with the Lord so they could accuse him. You know, it's interesting to note here that these teachers of the law, man, they're in the house. They're right up front. They must have shown up early. But they didn't come for the right reason. Now, finally, Jesus looks within. What I mean by that is he looks inside the hearts of these religious leaders. He sees the evil that's there. He knew that they were accusing him of blasphemy, because when Jesus told this man that his sins were forgiven, Jesus knew that they muttered to themselves, "Who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. This guy's speaking blasphemy against God." Now, the religious leaders were correct on only one point. God is the only one who can forgive sin. And when Jesus told this man that his sins were forgiven, he's claiming to be God. But Jesus' claim was not blasphemy, because he's about to prove that he is God. He knew exactly what those religious leaders were thinking, so he said to them, "Why do you have these evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up and walk'?" Now, those of you who know this story know that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because there's no way to prove whether or not that's true, right? But in order to prove who he really was, in order to prove that he did have the authority to forgive sins, Jesus told this man, "I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home." Immediately, that paralyzed man stood on his own two feet. He grabbed up his mat and he walked out in front of everybody, and the crowds were amazed. They praised God and said, "Man, we have never seen anything like this before." And that brings us to our second gift that the ministry of the Lord Jesus brought to mankind, which is fulfillment. We'll see that in verses 13 through 22. Now, everyone soon became aware that Jesus was choosing to associate with people who were considered to be the outcasts of society. He hung out with the sinners. Jesus hung out with the kind of people that many good church folks look down their noses at today. We begin this section with a major example of Jesus hanging out with these kind of people, as he calls a tax collector named Levi to be one of his disciples. Well, man, what's so bad about being a tax collector? Well, in those days, Rome ruled the world. Israel hated being subject to the Romans. So any Jew who worked for the Roman government, robbing his own people to make the government richer, the Jews considered that guy to be a traitor. They considered him to be a sellout. He was a second-class citizen in their eyes. Well, one day, old Levi, man, he's sitting there in a tax collector booth. Jesus comes by and he says, "Hey, Levi, follow me." Now, perhaps you're saying, "Wait a minute now. I might not be able to name all 12 of those apostles, but I'm pretty sure none of them was named Levi, Pastor." Well, Levi became better known by another name a little later. Perhaps you've heard of Matthew, as in the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament. Well, that Matthew and this Levi are the same guy. Now, later that night, Levi the tax collector, he throws a big old dinner party. We're told that many tax collectors and sinners were there. And who was right there in the middle of it? The Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. Now, we actually talked about this incident Christmas Eve, very briefly. This same account is told to us by Dr. Luke in the 5th chapter of his gospel. Well, a bunch of these scribes and Pharisees, they show up over there at Levi's to see what's going on. They see Jesus sitting there having dinner with these guys. So they come up to his disciples and they go, "Hey, what's the matter with your teacher? Why is this guy eating with these tax collectors and sinners? You would never see us doing something like that. Something's got to be wrong with him." Remember what Jesus said? We talked about this on Christmas Eve. Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Friend, I want to tell you, Jesus is the great physician. He's got the cure. He comes to us when we're in need. He makes a perfect diagnosis of our problem. He provides a perfect cure. And then he even pays the bill himself. Try to find another doctor that can do that. Now, beginning of verse 18, we're told that some of John the Baptist's disciples and some of the Pharisees, they were fasting. Now, fasting means they were going without eating for a particular period of time. Fasting was done as an act of repentance or as a way of denying your personal desires to get closer to the Lord. Now, very often a time of fasting and prayer would go together. But just like with everything else, the Pharisees went completely overboard. They had put so many rules and regulations on everything that they just made it an impossibility for anybody to follow. They taught that in order to be holy, you had to walk out looking all pitiful so people would know you were fasting. They did that to receive the praise of men rather than the praise of God. So one day they come to Jesus and they say, "Why don't your disciples fast?" Jesus gives a pretty interesting answer here, as he compares himself to being the groom at a wedding celebration. Jesus says about his disciples, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them?" See, what Jesus is saying here is, look, life for my followers isn't supposed to be like a funeral. It's supposed to be like a wedding. And people at the wedding feast celebrate. They're not supposed to be sad. But then in verse 20, he gives us a hint of his impending crucifixion. He says, "The day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them. On that day, they will fast." Jesus knew a time of sadness was coming after he was gone. Now, he goes on to give another illustration. Sometimes this is hard for folks to understand, but once it's explained to you, it becomes pretty easy to understand what Jesus is talking about here. He's already taught us two important lessons about his ministry. First, He came to call sinners, not those who think they're already good enough. And secondly, he came to bring joy, not sadness. Now, in verses 21 and 22, we get our third lesson. Jesus came here to introduce something new, not just to patch up something that was old. You see, the Pharisees had a problem. They wanted to hold on to their religion. That religion taught that the only way somebody can be saved is by following the Old Testament law of Moses. Now, if you've been alive for more than even a couple of years, you know nobody can do that. See, but when Jesus came, he brought something better. Jesus came not to patch up the law, but to usher in the age of grace, where a man is saved simply by putting his faith and trust in the Lord, not by following a big long list of rules and regulations that nobody can keep anyway. Jesus says, you guys are going to have to choose one or the other. You can't mix grace and the Old Testament law. That would be like taking a new piece of cloth, cutting a patch out of it, and then sewing it on an old piece of clothing. Well, as soon as you wash it, what's going to happen? The new piece of cloth, which has never been washed, is going to shrink. It's going to tear loose from the old garment, making the hole even worse than it was to start with. That's what happens if you try to mix grace and law. You got a bigger problem than you ever started with. Then he gives another illustration. He says, trying to mix grace and the law, well, that's like taking brand new unfermented wine and pouring it in old wineskins that have already been stretched out. As soon as that wine begins to ferment, what's going to happen? Those old wineskins, they can't stretch. They're going to burst. The wineskins are ruined, and the new wine spills out all over the ground. Once again, you try to mix grace and the law, you got a bigger problem than you even started with. Friends, you got to choose one or the other. And if you choose the law, know this. We're told in Scripture that whoever violates even the smallest part of the law is guilty of breaking all of it. So if you're one of these folks who says, yeah, I'm good enough to make it to heaven on my own, man, I've even kept 9 of the 10 commandments, you're in trouble. You got to keep all of the law, and nobody can do that. God knew that from the beginning. That's why he sent his son to usher in the age of grace. Our salvation is not dependent upon anything we can do, but only upon what Jesus has already done. And that's what he came to tell the world. Jesus came to establish a new covenant in his blood. And in that covenant, we're told that the commandments of God would now be written upon the hearts of men, not on stone tablets. And through the power of God's Holy Spirit, he indwells us and enables us to live the kind of holy life that he wants for us without trying to follow that big long list of the Mosaic rules and regulations. This is something that the religion of the Pharisees could never do. You see, in Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment of all that God has promised. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's all we need. And that brings us to the final gift that we're going to look at today, which we'll see in verses 23 through chapter 3 and verse 12. That gift, friend, is freedom. Now, the Sabbath day, which was Saturday, the last day of the week, by the way, it was cherished by the Jews as a holy day given to them by God. So when Jesus began to perform miracles on the Sabbath, once again, the Pharisees, they come to accuse him. They say that he's guilty of violating the law of Moses because he's working on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest. And while it is true that the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest, we see the Pharisees one more time have put so many man-made rules and regulations into the mix that even the Sabbath, even this day of rest, has become an unbearable burden for everybody. Now, we're told that on the Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples, they're walking through a grain field. Now, they're hungry, so they start to pick some heads of grain, and they begin to eat them. Now, according to the law, in Deuteronomy 23:25, what Jesus and his apostles were doing was completely legal. That verse says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. What exactly does that mean? If you're cutting through the field, it's okay to take a little bit and eat it right there, but don't run off with a bushel basket full of your neighbor's groceries. That's not what you're supposed to do. But when the Pharisees saw Jesus and the apostles walking through, just taking a head of grain and eating it, they said, "Ooh, you guys, you're guilty of violating the Sabbath, man. You're harvesting grain on the Sabbath." Come on. It's not like they were out there with a combine. They're walking through picking a couple of heads of grain, and now they're being accused of harvesting grain, of working on the Sabbath. See, it was this type of holier-than-thou attitude that would later cause Jesus to refer to these guys as hypocrites and snakes. And it's an unfortunate truth. But there are some in so-called Christian churches today that still have this holier-than-thou attitude. And that's been the cause for many Christian folks to stop going to church altogether. Church is a place where we should be coming to worship God and to encourage one another. Not a place where we point out somebody else's faults and try to act like we're better than they are. But that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing here. See, the Pharisees, they were supposed to be experts in the religious law. So it must have really been especially humiliating to them when Jesus answers their accusation and proves them wrong by citing an example from the scripture. He says, it's wrong of me to pick a couple of heads of grain. Have you guys never read of how King David and his men ate the holy bread at the tabernacle, which was only lawful to be eaten by the priests? Now that's a reference to 1 Samuel chapter 21. The Pharisees couldn't argue with this because obviously if it was okay for King David and a bunch of his soldiers to eat the holy bread from the table in the tabernacle, which was only supposed to be eaten by the priests, then there really wasn't a problem with Jesus and his disciples picking a few heads of grain. Then Jesus goes on to try to teach these guys a lesson. He says, the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. And as a matter of fact, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Once again, Jesus is claiming to be God, and he's saying, look, the Sabbath was given to you to be a day of physical, mental, and spiritual restoration. But you've turned this into such a burden with your big list of rules, nobody can even enjoy the day of rest anymore. Then he says, I'm the one who gave you this Sabbath day in the first place, and I've come to set people free from the burden of the law altogether. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, we see that on another Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue to teach, and a man was in there who had a shriveled hand. His hand didn't work. We're told that the Pharisees were there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Now, we don't know this for a fact, but it is entirely possible that the Pharisees were actually the ones who brought this man with the shriveled hand in to see Jesus. They were looking for a reason to accuse him. They knew he had a compassionate heart. If he would heal this man on the Sabbath, they would have yet another reason to accuse him. Now, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew that he was being set up. So he made it a point to call that man right up in front where everybody could see. Jesus didn't do things in secret. He did them right out in the open where everybody could see. He wasn't afraid of the Pharisees. Matter of fact, he looks them right in the eye. And he says, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? See, Jesus is challenging these guys. And how do they respond? They sit there with their mouths shut. They don't say anything. These religious leaders were not only hypocrites, but they were cowards. They said all kinds of evil things about the Lord behind his back. But now when he's standing there face to face with them, they don't have anything to say at all. Now, verse 5 tells us that Jesus looked around And when he saw the hardness of these men's hearts, he got angry with them. He was not happy with the attitude these fellows were displaying. He knew that they had evil intentions in their hearts. So Jesus says to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stretch out your hand." And immediately the man's hand was restored to perfect condition. We're told that after that, the Pharisees joined forces with a group of men called the Herodians. Now, this is further proof of how bad these religious leaders hated Jesus. The Herodians were a group of Jews who actually supported the rule of King Herod over the nation of Israel. Most of the Jews hated Herod's guts. So the fact that the Pharisees would team up with their enemies is proof that they hated Jesus as much as they did. Now, we end our message today, verses 7 through 12. We see that the crowds from all over the region, they continued to come to Jesus to be healed, to have demons cast out, and to hear him preach and teach. The Lord Jesus continued to set these folks free from all their afflictions. See, his earthly ministry brought many gifts to mankind. Today, we've only looked at three of them: forgiveness, fulfillment, and freedom. And as we close the day, I want to ask you, has there been a time when you have asked the Lord Jesus to set you free? Have you prayed to experience the joy of the salvation that he offers to anybody who will trust in him? Friend, if you're here today and you feel the Lord speaking to your heart, don't leave here without receiving the freedom that comes from accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and inheriting the free gift of eternal life. Of all the gifts he offers, that one is by far the greatest. And we're told in John chapter 8 that if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gifts that Jesus brought here to us through his earthly ministry. We thank you that we have forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that our lives can be fulfilling if we're living for him. And we thank you for giving us the freedom from sin and the power of death. Lord, I pray your blessing upon this congregation this morning. You know all about the things that are troubling some of these families. You know all about the physical ailments. You know all about the other problems. Father, I pray that you would be that constant, that you would be that rock in the middle of the storm that some of these families may be going through today. Father, I pray that you would use all of us to accomplish your purpose. Help us to live the kind of lives that are pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.